Lovely. Welcome. Good morning, everyone. If you could open up to Ecclesiastes, if you can find it in your Bibles, if you have them, please open up to Ecclesiastes. We'll be in the first two chapters today, chapter one and two. Quick note on, we've got kids in today, so no Sunday school today. We've got kids in. Don't panic, parents, if your kids run around, move around. Just remembering back to when we had a little house fellowship group for a while, changing Toby's nappy mid-sermon. So anything short of that is not a big distraction for me. I just preach straight through it, so don't worry about that. As Michael mentioned, we are doing this series on Ecclesiastes on the heels of the series we started this year with, which was called Topple Your Idols. An idol is anything that you try and get from it what you can only get from God, or you give the kind of devotion, the kind of time, energy, sacrifice to it that you should only give to God. An idol stands in the place of God in your life. And we were looking at those modern day idols, comfort and the iPhone screen and Netflix and money, these sorts of things. And one thing I just want to tack on to what Michael said is just to urge you once more to go, if there is something convicting there, please don't let that just pass away. It's so easy in the moment to go, God's really putting his finger on a pressure point in my life and I know I've got to do something about this. But then time heals all wounds. That can be a positive or a negative thing. It can heal actually the good wounds of the Word of God and you just sort of lay it to the side. If there's something that's problematic in your life, please continue to seek, seek an elder, seek God firstly about those things and invite the Holy Spirit just to speak to you. But of course, yeah, seek the church fellowship as well, because there are people who have walked through all of this. Today I want to offer sort of a best attempt to kind of, that series was quite a destructive one. We were talking about toppling our idols. I want to offer the best attempt I can to say, what does a life of faithfulness to God then look like? We still have to handle iPhones every day and Netflix and food. These things don't go away. You don't literally, I mean, maybe for some of you, you should just take a hatchet to it. But you don't have to do that. You still have to handle these things. How do we do that in a way that is faithful to God? And the simple answer I want to give is by giving thanks. By having a life in which we consistently and perpetually give thanks for the good gifts of God. And I say that because Paul, in the scripture, a couple of times, he uses a really interesting, odd little phrase where he equates covetousness with idolatry. Coveting is the, you shall not covet, is the last command in the Ten Commandments. It means you shall not desire what is not yours. You shouldn't be looking at someone else's wife when you have your own. You shouldn't be looking at someone else's house when you have your own. You shouldn't be envying someone else's looks or giftings when you have your own from God. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is the one against idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. And you can see in these two passages here, the Apostle Paul says the two commands are one. That covetousness, to desire what is not yours, is idolatry. How is that? A covetous heart is a heart that is oriented toward what you do not have. Here I have these gifts from God. Here I have this relationship with God. But my eyes are elsewhere on other things. And Paul says, if your eyes are on other things than the true and living God and the gifts he's given you, those things actually are your gods. Because you're not satisfied with what the true God has given you. You need something else. And so those things, that something else is actually your true God, whether you know it or not. And therefore, what is the opposite of a covetous heart, but a thankful heart? A thankful heart is a heart that is oriented toward the things you do have, that you observe, here is my husband, here are my children, here is my house, here are my goods, here are my talents, here is my job, here is the coffee in my hand, you know. And you're not looking for what is not yours, but you start to give thanks to the true God for what he has rightfully given you. That is the opposite of a covetous heart. And therefore, I want to say that thankfulness and thanksgiving is the opposite of idolatry. Now, lest you think I'm just sort of making this up out of thin air, that's a bad time for it to freeze. Romans chapter 1, which is the key passage on idolatry in the New Testament. It talks about the anatomy of human idolatry and how idolatry is at the core of everything that has gone wrong with us. Makes this exact connection. It says this about the human race. Paul says, although they knew God, what was their error? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what was the result? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. It was precisely our inability to give thanks to the true God for what we have that opened the door for us to now make out of the gifts of God, gods. Gods to worship, gods to devote ourselves to. And I think it's then for that reason that all over your New Testament are references to thanksgiving and rejoicing. This is every reference that I could find to rejoicing, giving thanks, and so on in the New Testament. There are a lot of them. Now, of those, about 18 to 20 of them are actually direct commands. Some of them are just characters in the Bible expressing gratitude that we should emulate. But many of them are just tiny little commands that are dotted through your New Testament that are easy to miss, where he keeps saying over and over and over and over and over again, rejoice always, give thanks, rejoice always, give thanks. Make sure you're always abounding in thanksgiving. I think there's no accident there, because that's what our relationship with God looks like in this world. It's a relationship of perpetual thankfulness. So what does Ecclesiastes have to do with all of this? Because Ecclesiastes, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time and read the Bible, is one of the most pessimistic, depressing books, not just in the Bible, but just, it just is really depressing, right? In the whole corpus of human history, I was listening to one guy who said, it's the first expression of nihilism in all of literature, and it's here in our Bibles. But I want to say as well that while it is true that Ecclesiastes is, I mean, have a look. Let's get a little, less you need to be convinced of this, get a little taste of the pessimism of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Sun rises, sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. Down to verse 9. What has is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said? See, this is new. It's been already in the ages before us. So this is a taste of the kind of pessimism of Ecclesiastes. And yet I want to say, Ecclesiastes is also a book that, as he sees the sort of depressing weariness of all of life, Solomon actually also keeps on returning to the theme of joy. Every time he sort of sees the meaninglessness of life, he starts to conclude, therefore we should actually have joy. Chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Chapter 5, verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Chapter 8, verse 15, there he says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. And then in 9 verse 7 and then in 11 verse 8, the same thing. Ecclesiastes is a cyclical book that keeps making the same point over and over again. All is meaningless, so what ought we to do? We should find joy in all of it. Which seems like a kind of contradictory message, and we'll get to that soon enough as well. So today, as we try and answer this sort of question that's hanging from the Topple Your Idols series, I want to take us through sort of three stages. Firstly, we want to look at, from Ecclesiastes' point of view, again, the vanity of idols, how they lead us actually into meaninglessness. Then to look at where we actually find purpose. And then finally, we'll talk practically about how to live a life of thanksgiving. So firstly, the vanity of idols. In chapter 2, before Solomon gets to that conclusion about finding joy, first little reading I read there, he goes on a bit of a quest. He goes on a journey. Solomon has observed that everything in life is weary and meaningless. And so he says, I looked at different aspects of life to see if I could derive some purpose there. And I want to say Solomon is a great guide for us because we can, as fairly ordinary people, we can live under a delusion that if we were to attain the things that we are seeking, we would find joy in them. You know, so you buy a lottery ticket every week thinking, you know, fantasizing, if I won it, imagine how my life would change. Then you look at the lives of lottery winners and they're actually more miserable than the rest of us. Or you sort of think, if I was just known and loved by people, you know, that would be a wonderful thing. And then you look at the lives of celebrities who, as far as human beings can do, they have attained to this kind of universal acclaim and love, and yet they're more miserable than the rest of us. And so with Solomon, the benefit of Solomon is because he was king in Israel, he had the kind of means and the kind of access where he could actually attain the things he was seeking, and he can tell us where they end. So he starts chapter 2, verse 1, with pleasure. These are all very common things for us today. He seeks his meaning in pleasure, education, and career. So firstly, pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Solomon starts to list all of the different ways he tried to find pleasure in this world. He planted vineyards, so he gave himself to sort of just alcohol, partaking, enjoying. He had lots of different building projects, renovations and acquisitions, real estate ventures. He did a bit of gardening, tried to find satisfaction in gardening, he says. He explored all sorts of different relationships and sexual experiences with concubines and wives and so on. He brought entertainment into his home, sort of ancient Netflix. He had singers in his hall. He had all sorts of actors, these sorts of things. He says in verse 10 there, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. So Solomon did this the right way. He explored every single avenue. And what was his conclusion? Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That phrase, striving after the wind, is a particularly vivid one, isn't it? And it sums up our pursuit of pleasure really well, because it requires all this toil, all this effort to get there. You've got to make the money to actually spend on these pleasurable activities. But then when you get them, just as you grab hold of them, they're fleeting, right? The bottle of wine ends, the coffee ends, the cruise ends, the Netflix show ends, and the screen goes black, and you're back to your normal life, your meaningless life before you ever picked these things up. So secondly, he tries a more refined approach and says, so I turn to education. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So now Solomon says, okay, pleasure doesn't work. Let's try learning stuff about life. Maybe that will be the meaning of this whole thing, to figure it all out. And he does find some advantage in knowledge. Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So Solomon says, yeah, there is some relative advantage to be gained in knowing things. Because now you can navigate your way through life in a way that actually works. You know how the world works. You know where to step. You know what to do, what to not do. And the fool just sort of walks through blindly and, you know, trips over everything along the way. But look at the last part of verse 14 there. He says, yeah, there's this relative advantage, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. So yes, as a wise person, you can navigate your way through life a little bit more efficiently. But where does life end? Death. And the wise and the foolish person dies in the exact same way. So why not be a fool? Why not seek pleasure? Why not just sit around and drink and watch TV, you know? Why attain to this knowledge that takes all of this effort if you just die in the same way? So thirdly, he moves to actually where a lot of us are tempted to go, not me personally, but a lot of us, which is work, career, busyness. And the really insidious thing about career and work is that it's not an answer to the meaning of life, but it distracts you from asking the question. You become so busy in what you're doing day to day, the in-tray and the out-tray, you know, the jobs, the tasks, the I've got to do this, and it feels so meaningful. And yet, Solomon says, when you look up, you recognize it's anything but. Verse 22, chapter 3, he says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So, yes, you can busy yourself with work for a certain amount of time and distract yourself, but actually that's quite a, it's a stressful thing, right, to be a workaholic. I imagine, again, I've not experienced it, but, you know, working all day, working yourself to the bone, at night you're still thinking about what you need to do the next day. And then in the end, Solomon's looking around at his sons and he goes, and I've got to leave all of this to them. And who knows how they're going to spend it. I don't get to take it with me. It stays here and I go to the grave. So what was the benefit? You see, it's death that hangs over all of these little pursuits of Solomon's and makes them meaningless. Death casts a shadow over pleasure, over wisdom, over career, so that no matter how much of it we attain, the reality of death, he just could not escape. It's like the Russian novelist Tolstoy. He said in his conversion story of coming to Christianity that before he was just a pleasure seeker. Prostitutes, all this sort of stuff. He would just find pleasure wherever he could get it. And then he said one day the thought came into his head that he would die and it wouldn't leave. And he tried to go back to the old pleasure-seeking activities that he used to go for, but death was always in the back of his mind. And he said what it felt like was as if he'd been chased by a wolf and fallen down a steep hole and he was suspended halfway. And if he fell down, he would die. And if he got back to the top, the wolf was still hungry and still looking for him. And his pursuit of pleasure now, in the light of death, was like he looked in front of him and there's a little bit of honey on a branch. And he's licking that honey and trying to enjoy it as best as he can, knowing that death is coming. Knowing that everything is about to be rendered meaningless. And that's what Solomon finds here. You see, none of these things, you know, achieve escape velocity. Pleasure, career, wisdom, none of them get us out of this cycle of birth and death. This, there's nothing new under the sun. This, everything is meaningless. Nothing gets us out. So how does Solomon conclude then? What should we do? Verse 24 again of chapter 2. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Some unbelieving scholars reading Ecclesiastes have said it's full of contradictions. Because here he's just said, I sought meaning in pleasure, in career, in wisdom, and I didn't find it. And then he says, therefore, find joy precisely in career and wisdom and work. It feels like there's some data missing. It feels like there's a page that's been ripped out. And that's precisely what the wisdom literature does to you time and time again. Michael mentioned that this book, Ecclesiastes, is one of three in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, the other ones being Proverbs and Job. They're both the same genre. And one of the themes that comes throughout these books is the limitation of human wisdom, that our vantage point is always limited. You see it really, especially in Job. Job's a really good example of it. Job is a man who did everything right, and yet he suffered the worst imaginable pain, right? That's the story of Job. And he's left there with his friends trying to figure out what's gone wrong. And Job similarly is left with a sort of contradiction. He says, it can't be God because I know God's good. I know God's just. But he also says, despite the what his friends try to convince him of, he says, it can't be my fault either Because I look at my life and my life is good and I've not deserved this. And yet the irony is that we as the readers know from the first chapter why Job is suffering. Because we get a view of things that is from God's vantage point. And it's a very bizarre reason, but it's a reason nonetheless. The devil has incited God. The devil has said, Job only loves you because he's never suffered, so make him suffer. And I'm sure that he'll curse you. And God says, I believe better things about Job. Okay, so let's let him suffer and we'll see whether he curses me or whether he holds on to his faith. So that's the reason. When we get God's vantage point, we see how both of those things can be true, that it's not God's fault that Job is suffering because God's actually trying to prove Job's strength and his joy and his perseverance. It's also not Job's fault. It's because Job is so blameless and righteous that this thing's happening to him in the first place. Similarly, in Ecclesiastes, we get this phrase over and over and over again in everything that Solomon says, underneath the sun. He keeps on saying, life is meaningless, life is vain, underneath the sun. Nothing is new, everything's the same, underneath the sun. And what he's getting at is the limitations of human understanding. We view things down here on this plane, and God views things from a different angle. So if we want to enjoy God's gifts under the sun, I want to say we need to find life's purpose above it. So where is the purpose from above the sun? See, I want to say, if Ecclesiastes is the question, the good news about Jesus is the answer. The good news about Jesus is indeed good news in that it is new. It's something different. It's not like the cycle of birth and death and birth and death and vanity in existence. It's a brand new thing God did in the world. And I want to say particularly the new thing about the gospel, of which there are many, is the resurrection. That Christ died, but he actually came back to life again. Now, there are a couple of stories of raisings of the dead in the Old Testament and the New, but those don't actually push against what Solomon has said here in Ecclesiastes, because poor old Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, had to die again. It was an amazing event, but he still had to die at the end of it, and so did the others who were raised. But in Jesus, for the first time, this is what happened. Jesus, this Israelite teacher and rabbi, he was crucified. He went up to the cross having been mocked and flogged, with a crown of thorns digging into his skull, with nails through both hands, with a nail through the feet. And they assured themselves that he had died when they plunged the spear into his side and blood and water came out. And Jesus was dead, fully dead. He was laid down in a tomb, buried, the entrance sealed, wrapped up in cloths. Rigor mortis set in. He was dead. There was no reviving him from that point. And then, on the third day after all of these things happened, his lungs having collapsed, his heart having no heartbeat, his brain having no activity, all of a sudden, something amazing happened in that tomb, right? Some effusion of light through his body, some near nuclear level energy event, right? Where the brain starts functioning again, where the lungs start breathing again, where the heart starts beating again, where the body is now, he's still got the holes in his hands, but they're transformed, they're beautified, they're changed. And he walks out of that tomb, not having the stone rolled away, but passing straight through the stone, because the stone is rolled away later on in the piece, in a new body. He rises again, not like Lazarus to die again, but he rises again to live forevermore. And he is still alive today. And he is with us today precisely because he is the risen Lord Jesus. That was a brand new event in human history. So the preacher says, there's nothing new under the sun. And the resurrection says, there's something new. You know, the preacher says, all is vain. And the resurrection says, there's some meaning. Because what the resurrection does is it replaces that shadow of death that hangs over all of our human activities with the blazing sun of life. So that, you know, for us who know Jesus, well, there are two implications of the resurrection for us who know Jesus. Firstly, the promise is that if we come to believe in him, we will rise exactly as he rose. Just as truly as Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise. And therefore, while the preacher says, even in the best experiences of life, it's all shrouded by the fact that you're going to die. Now, because we're going to live forevermore, in the best experiences of life, we say, this is just a foretaste. Good conversation with a friend, a good coffee. I've mentioned coffee a lot. It's my idol. A good glass of wine, good game of cards, good soccer game. In the best of what life has to offer, it's just a foretaste of resurrection life that will go on and on and on forever. And the second implication is that the New Testament is insistent upon the fact that if you know Christ, the resurrection has already begun. Our bodies are waiting to be raised from the dead, but our inner being has been resurrected already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is presently a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Not only is the event of the resurrection of Christ new, but when we put our faith in Christ, we become new. There's nothing new under the sun except Christians who have been made new. And among many other things, one thing that means is that we have a new mindset as Christians. We have a new approach to life. In the main text in the New Testament on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, worthy of a lot of meditation, Paul keeps on using the phrase, just as Solomon in Ecclesiastes has said, everything's vain, everything's vain, everything's vain. Paul keeps on using the phrase, everything is not vain because of the resurrection of Christ. He says, if he wasn't raised, it's all vain. But now that he has been raised, it's not vain anymore. And so Christians have this new perspective where, again, for the preacher, he says, even the best successes and achievements you can have in life are ultimately meaningless, ultimately vain. In Christ, the least significant things take on significance. Doesn't Jesus say, even a cup of cold water given to someone in my name is not without reward? What about a cup of, well, let's go with the theme, a cup of hot coffee to your wife in the Lord? You know, what about a kind conversation in the Lord? What about a diligent sort of washing up of the dishes in the Lord? These things start to take on significance so that for a Christian, my life is not, there are mundane things I have to do and then there are exciting, significant things I get to do. But actually, everything is significant in as much as you do it in the Lord. Everything takes on significance. Let me give you a passage. This is his concluding remarks in that big passage on the resurrection. I love it. It's a one-line application after a lot of verses on the resurrection. He says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always, always, in everything, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the perspective we have as Christians. My wife, Jasmine, worked at McDonald's. She'll maybe be embarrassed of me saying, I don't know. That's a good place to work. For 5 years, and she really enjoyed it, from 15 to 20. That's before she came to this church, before she knew anyone here, before she knew me. And yet she did serve some people from church during her time there. And it was fun to get to ask her, hey, what was Alison Ferguson like? Because she would come through every so often, come through the drive-thru, get a, I don't know, what was her order? Do you know, Jazz? Say again.
Frappe.
Frappe. All right. Yeah, yeah. Knows how to enjoy life as a believer. So Alison comes through and gets a frappe, right? And I said, what was Alison like? I'm asking Jazz this years on. She did not know that Alison was a Christian, didn't know Alison at the time. She said Alison was always perfectly kind, always perfectly gracious, always so sweet, always light, you know? Now that is not without effect to a 15-year-old kid working a drive-thru. And yet that's one of the most mundane things you can do is grab a coffee on your way through, you know, is grab a drink. It was one of the most mundane things you can do is talk to Telstra on the phone about your internet that's out again. But it can take on significance in as much as you operate in the Lord in that place. Sometimes, you might think it's meaningless if you've got to look after a loved one who's got some kind of chronic illness and it keeps you from doing all sorts of other things. But in as much as you do that in the Lord, it is not without significance because the living Christ is in you and he loves what you are doing in as much as you do it in him. So now that we see the world through new eyes, we can enjoy God's gifts for what they are rather than trying to get from them what they can never deliver. A Christian who knows his, her purpose from beyond the sun doesn't have to sort of squeeze all of the juice out of life to get the significance from it here. We can just enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. And so we're ready to answer the question then that came out of our Idol series. How do we enjoy God's gifts without them becoming themselves idols, without them becoming gods? And the answer that we've already given, the answer that Solomon is screaming to us, the answer that the New Testament says over and over again is give thanks for them. Here's one phrase that sums it up well. 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So you see there that, you know, when we see these things in our lives as idols, the response is not to become ascetics, is to join some monastery. The answer is not to never handle the things of the world. The answer is to handle them with thanksgiving. When you give thanks for a thing, three things happen. So say I take my iPhone and I actually can give thanks to God for the iPhone in my hand. Three things happen. Firstly, I acknowledge that whatever I might be tempted to gain from this thing, God is actually the source of that. I might want to find joy here, but God's the source of that, and he's given me an iPhone or a TV or food as one means of that joy coming to me, one means of that satisfaction, and it's supposed to point to him as the source. So if I don't have it, if I have to do without it, I've still got my source of joy. Number two, when you thank God for a thing, you teach yourself actually that God, the giver, has intentions for the gift he has given to you. It's not just yours to use as you want to use it. God has intentions. When God gave the Israelites plentiful forests and trees and wood to use, his intention was not that they would cut them down and make Baal statues out of them and bow down to them and worship them. And so likewise, when God gives you an abundance of food, an abundance of entertainment, an abundance of family and friends, his intention is not that you make gods out of these things. And so you recognize, I need to actually use this gift according to the intention of the giver. Thirdly, when you thank God for a gift of his, you put a little bit of a check in your conscience just to ask the question, can I actually give thanks for what I'm about to do? I remember back in my nasty sharehouse days, eating at KFC. See, I'm no better than Jazz or Alison. Eating at KFC with my housemate. And we were sitting down to this greasy goodness. And I said, pious man that I am, I said, Dave, would you pray for us? And he looked at the food and he said, I can't pray for this. He's like, I cannot give thanks for this. I don't know if this is a gift of God. Now, of course, as cheap uni students, we proceeded to eat it anyway. But it felt a bit awkward, you know, having not thanked God for this food. But, you know, when you go to watch Netflix, if you sort of go, hey, God, I thank you for this time of just being able to relax and be entertained, and you're looking at the show you're about to watch, it might just put a bit of a check on that. And you go, can I thank God for this, really? So in all of this, when you consistently are able to thank the true God for a gift he's given you, that gift ceases to be a false god in your mind. It goes back to being a gift. And I want to say beyond this, I mean, thanksgiving is the most amazing thing. It's actually a primary means of fighting all sorts of sin in our lives. Let me give you just two quick examples as we end. Pride. Anyone willing to raise their hands and say you've had pride in some gift that you've got, in some wealth that you've achieved, in some natural talent, some gift from God, some ministry. Would you raise your hand if you've ever experienced pride in those things or some sense of superiority? Okay. In those things, the best that we can do as we wrestle with that ourselves without the help of God's Spirit is false humility. And this is what we do all the time, and Australians are particularly good at it. Oh, yeah, it's really impressive what you did. It's not that impressive. I'm not that good, you know. But you're not convincing yourself. You still think you're pretty good. So you've not actually achieved anything. And counterintuitively, when you thank God for the gifts in your life, you actually do start to foster humility. If you can say, hey, look, I've really got this gift, Lord. Thank you so much for the gift that you've given me. Then you're starting to align with what Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, where he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You're putting yourself again in alignment with true reality, which is that every good thing you have is a gift from God, not something that is yours to boast in. Secondly, second opportunity to be honest, relational frustrations. Have any of you ever had frustrations with your husband or wife in your marriage? We raise our hands. Okay? And you start to become confused by their behavior. And you're not so sure why they're doing what they're doing. And you start to become resentful in some ways. Or what about frustrations or resentments with people at church? Something that they said that rubbed you the wrong way. Something that didn't quite land right. Again, we have a method of trying to deal with this. And as good Christians, we say, we better pray about it. You know, I better pray about this situation. But there are all sorts of ways we pray about this. I want to suggest that make the situation worse. When you pray, God, would you change them and stop them from being so arrogant? That's not really helping you, right? Maybe they do need to become less arrogant, but let's just say that's going to keep you in the place of thinking you're in the right. But then if you're maybe more pious, and this can be a good prayer to pray, you might pray a change me prayer. Lord, I'm not seeing something right here. Would you change me to see things correctly? But in that situation, maybe you are in the right. Maybe something has rubbed you up the wrong way legitimately, and now again you're trying to deceive yourself into thinking it hasn't, but it has. How does Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? Because surely in those situations, your husband or wife are positioned in your mind as an enemy. A person at church is positioned in your mind as an enemy. How does he tell us to pray for our enemies? He says, bless them. Bless them. Which is not playing into the whole who's right, who's wrong thing, but it's a higher truth that is saying, no matter what I'm feeling right now, God, this person is a gift. This person is a gift, and I must relate to them as a gift, so bless them. And I want to suggest that, especially when you're having issues with a person, limit your prayers to that. There are all sorts of other times to pray that we, you know, people would grow and that we would grow. But when you're having issues with a person, a really helpful thing I've found is just to stop everything and just give thanks for that person straight away and nothing else. Thank you for them. Bless them. Bless their family. Thank you that they know you. Because I assure you, that's how God sees the situation. He's not there sitting with you being like, yeah, that guy is a pain in the neck. He's seeing them through the cross of Christ. He's seeing them as, if they're a believer, he's seeing them as a saint, as pure and holy. And so when you reflect that in prayer, he goes, yeah, that's it. That's it. Which is why Jesus says, when you love your enemies in this way, you are truly sons of your Father in heaven. You're now starting to pray, now starting to think how God thinks. So, what does it look like to foster a life of thanksgiving? Number one, recognize that it's a command and you should do it whether you feel it or not. Some of us will have objections in our mind of going, I can't just give thanks for everything when I don't feel thankful, because that would be inauthentic. And I want to suggest to you that actually when you give thanks for something when you don't feel thankful, you're actually aligning yourself with truth. You are saying, my neurochemistry is not the guide to all truth infallibly in the universe. God's word is the guide to truth. And if God says this thing or this person is a gift, then I will reflect that in the fact that I give thanks for that gift. And that's a way of dethroning the idol of your feelings. Secondly, bookend the day with thanksgiving. When you wake up in the morning, it might be a good thing just to say, I'm not going to petition God for anything, not going to ask him for anything, I'm just going to spend time in worship. If you're a mum at home, you put on the loudspeaker, sing some praise to God. If you're in the car on the way to work, you might just be thanking God for everything you can think of. And at the end of the day, close by reflecting on the day with gratitude, with thankfulness. And you might find that you start to notice all sorts of things to be thankful for that you had passed over in the flow of the day. Going, God, actually, that was an awesome conversation. Thank you for that. And then in the middle, I want to encourage us to start to foster this habit of reflexive rejoicing, not just before meals, but when you pick up your iPhone, when you go to turn on Netflix, when you go to eat a meal, a snack in the middle of the day, to give thanks to God for that thing. When you have a bad thought about a person, to give thanks for that person. When you feel a pain in your knee, to give thanks for the health that you do have. This starts to put us in a frame of mind that sees everything in our life for what it is, which is a gift of God. So, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, brothers and sisters, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. God bless you.